Please turn with me to the Word of God in Mark 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 32. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, then plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And what follows is the sermon text this evening. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. That's as far as we read the Word of God this evening. Prophet Isaiah, beloved, when he prophesied of Christ's suffering as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, spoke of the fact that Christ went as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers was dumb in his suffering. But that must not be taken wrongly in what we read here in Mark 15, verses 29 through 32. Christ's failure, if we may even call it that, to answer the taunting words of his enemies is the very opposite of an inability to do what they challenged him to do. To show himself King of Israel, to show himself Savior, the Savior that he had claimed to be, by coming down from the cross. His silence in the face of those taunting words must be understood instead as a refusal to come down from the cross. And it's from that viewpoint that we're going to look at these verses this evening. Christ's refusal to come down. And I want you to understand, first of all, of course, that it was his own words that they threw at him, challenging him to come down and prove himself to be, in that way, everything that he had claimed. Temple builder, King of Israel, promised Messiah, Savior. They never forgot what Christ had said at the beginning of his ministry after cleansing the temple and being asked by what authority he cleansed the temple. Never forgot that he had claimed to be the temple builder, one greater even than David, one who would build the temple in 3 days. And they understood too and showed in what they said to him when he suffered on the cross, suffered their reproach, they understood what that claim meant. They understood that he was not just claiming to be the promised Messiah and the King of Israel, but that he was really claiming to be the Son of God. And in their unbelief, that stuck in their throats until they had opportunity to use it against him in his suffering. And so they said, "Ah, look at you, you who claimed to be able to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Show your power as the Son of God by saving yourself and coming down from the cross." And upset, that's probably putting it mildly, upset with the superscription that Pilate had nailed over his head, Mark records it as saying just, "The King of the Jews," upset with that, offended by that, knowing that Pilate had meant those words in mockery of them, they used that against him as well. Told him, called out to him, to prove himself to be king, King of the Jews, by descending from the cross, and even said, though of course that was a lie, even said that then they would believe in him. They hadn't believed his miracles. They hadn't believed what he showed them in the garden, when he made them all go backward and fall on their faces in front of him on the ground before he surrendered to them. But nevertheless, they said, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Now that was all not just unbelief, but unbelief revealed in its fundamental hatred of God. Unbelief hides under a cloak of ignorance, sometimes under a guise of religion, and we don't see it clearly as hatred of God. But that was one of the reasons for Christ's suffering. That cloak of hypocrisy with which unbelief covers itself had to be torn away. And the fundamental character of unbelief revealed. They did not believe, to put it bluntly, that Christ was able to come down from the cross. They did not believe that he was the king of Israel. They did not believe that he was able to save himself or to save others as he had claimed. And their words were the words of unbelieving, hardened, wicked hearts. And from that point of view, we're part of Christ's suffering as well. We sang that in Psalter number 47. My words, a cause for scorn they make, the lip they curl, the head they shake, and mocking bid me trust the Lord till he salvation shall afford. They were part of his suffering. But the point that has to be made over against the unbelief of those who added to Christ's suffering by their words, the point that has to be made in connection with these verses from Mark 15 is that Christ, as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, was able to come down from the cross. Their unbelief notwithstanding, I'm sure that even the little children understand that because Jesus is the Son of God, he could have done what they challenged him to do. And not only was able to come down from the cross, of course, but was able in coming down to do everything that they, in their unbelief, rejected. Able to save others. Able to destroy his enemies. Able to show himself the King of Israel. But Christ, and that's the point this evening, Christ would not come down from the cross. It's not that he could not, but he would not. And that's why the theme this evening is Christ's refusal to come down. And we have to understand why that was. First of all, because he understood that to do the things, come back to this, to do the things that they challenged him to do, show himself Savior, to be the king of Israel, to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. It was necessary for him to remain on the cross, because that was God's will and God's way. From that point of view, what his enemies challenged him to do was really Satan trying once again to turn our Savior aside from the way of obedience to his heavenly Father. And that he would not do. He had said in the garden, "Thy will be done." And it was according to that sovereign and eternal will of God that he remained on the cross, the Son of God, in spite of these mocking, taunting words. That first of all. In the second place, he would not come down out of his love for us and his willingness to do everything that was necessary for our salvation. Here, beloved, is the measuring rod, if there is such a thing, by which the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God, which passes knowledge, the love of God for his people, is to be measured. That Christ, on the cross, suffering not only the agonies, the physical agonies of being crucified, but the horrors of being forsaken by his heavenly Father, remained on the cross for our sakes. That is the love of God, and the proof of what John says in John 13, verse 1, that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His willingness to suffer on our behalf is the proof of his love for us. And that, of course, is what the Word of God so often talks about. It's that love of God revealed in the suffering of Jesus Christ that is the reason for our thankfulness. It's what we praise God for whenever we lift up our voices in song. It's what draws us to God in prayer. It's the motive for our obedience. If ever you and I, even with a small beginning, obey God and do what he says, it is out of that love which God himself has shed abroad and shown us in such measure in the work of our Savior. Isn't it? It's not the fear of punishment that motivates, moves us to obedience. It's not the hammer of God's demands. But the love of God in Jesus Christ, and revealed nowhere else as in His sufferings, that is the only, ever the only reason for obedience. But that isn't all. Not even the main point this evening. This has to do, and I want you to go home with that tonight, this has to do with what's called sometimes Christ's passive and active obedience. The reference is, on the one hand, that Christ endured reproach, shame, suffering, death. Came on Him, He endured it. That's what's sometimes referred to as His passive suffering. His active obedience is usually used to refer to the fact that all His life long, and even in His suffering and death, He obeyed willingly all that God put on Him, did what God required of Him. But the impression is sometimes left that Christ's work on the cross, His suffering on the cross, was entirely passive. That He was there just simply to bear whatever was done to Him, as you and I might do in the face of suffering. That He just simply had no other alternative nailed to the cross than to endure all that was done to Him by His enemies and by God Himself. That is incorrect. And that's at the heart of what we're talking about this evening. Christ's refusal to come down from the cross, and it is that, in view of the fact that as the Son of God, He could have come down, to the dismay of His enemies, is not just passive endurance. But Christ remained on the cross. That's what you must understand. Because He was busy there on the cross. Actively busy doing what God had given Him to do. His suffering on the cross is as much a part of His active obedience to God as all the rest of His obedient life. To put it in terms of that lamb or sheep that Isaiah talks about. Isaiah says that He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And from one point of view, of course, that's true. But there's another side to that story. If you think of him in his suffering as the Lamb of God, whose death would be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, then unlike any other lamb in all the history of the Old Testament, he went to the altar himself, was not just led to the altar, but went of his own volition and laid himself on the altar. Something no lamb had ever before done. And then, as not only lamb, but priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't really, wasn't at all, his enemies who offered that sacrifice. But Christ himself, the Lamb and the priest, who made of his own death an act, the final act of obedience to God. That's what he said in John 10. I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. And that's what he was busy with on the cross. If you will, too busy to pay any attention to the taunts of his enemies. Busy with that great God-appointed work of shedding his own blood as a sacrifice for sin. Giving his life, as it were, inch by bitter inch, until it was all gone. Making himself the slaughtered lamb on the altar of God's justice. That's what his refusal to come down from the cross is all about. And in that too, a measure of his love for us. But do you understand why his death on the cross had to be that kind of a death? You know, you and I, if we tried to make our death something like that, would only be committing suicide and sinning against God. Utterly impossible for anyone but the Son of God himself to do what he did in making himself an offering for sin. But why? Why? That has to do with what I called a moment ago his active obedience. There are two parts to Christ's suffering and death. There is that passive endurance of the anger of God against sin and all the punishment that the anger of God brings on sinners. He had, in that sense, to suffer to endure. But his sacrifice had also to be an act of obedience, because there's more that's necessary for our salvation. Of course, the penalty, the punishment had to be endured. But what about all that obedience which God required of you and of me, and which we never, ever brought to him and never do? He created us. God created us for his service, so that by that service we might honor and glorify him. That's the reason for our existence. And by our fall in Adam and our own disobedience, we have failed to give him what's due to him for his glory, that debt of obedience that we owed. And that had to be paid. And that's why Christ had to make even of his death an act of perfect submission to the will of God. That was a substitute. You understand that, you children? That was a substitute for all the times you disobeyed your parents. That's the substitute, the only substitute, for the years of my life that I wasted in sin and can never get back again. That's the substitute for the lie I told when I didn't obey the 9th commandment. That's the substitute for all my bad attitudes. That's the substitute for the sins that I commit when I think that no one else is there to see and witness what I've done. That's the substitute for those thoughts. No one else knows they're there, but are so far from glorifying the God of my salvation that I would be ashamed to have anyone know what's going on in my head. That's the substitute for all the times that I piously spoke of God's glory and of salvation by grace and of the other great truths of Scripture and did not live by them. That's a substitute for all the times that I neglected the Word of God and prayer, those wonderful means of grace that God has given me. That's a substitute for all the times I sat here in the pew and in disobedience to God's word did not worship him in spirit and in truth. That debt had to be paid. God requires that obedience. And because you and I didn't pay our debt. Christ did. And that's what his refusal to come down from the cross is all about. His offering to God a perfect life of obedience, inward obedience, outward obedience. Obedience even in the face of horrible suffering and death, and all a substitute for our disobedience. Even, although that's no excuse for disobedience, even for the disobedience that I have not yet committed. It's not a license, of course. Can't be. But if I know myself and my sinful nature and the depravity of my sinful nature, then as sorry as I am for today's disobedience, I know that I will be disobeying again tomorrow. And the obedience of Christ wipes out all that disobedience as far as the judgment of God is concerned. That's what justification is. It isn't there. In that courtroom in which God sits as everlasting judge anymore, as evidence against me. It was destroyed, if you will, by the perfect obedience of my Savior, even in his death. Amazing, wonderful. And it's in that way, too, that Christ, his enemies of course never saw that, but Christ was everything that they didn't believe. Messiah! King of Israel! Savior! Temple builder. It's by that obedience that he begins the great work of building the temple of God and finishes it in 3 days. Not that old earthly temple, of course, but that temple in which you and I are living stones. Built on the foundation, Jesus Christ himself, built for the glory of God and as a dwelling place of God himself. It's by that obedience that he becomes King of Israel. King who does what no earthly king has ever been able to do, delivers his people, the true Israel of God, finally and forever from their great spiritual enemy. Not by coming down, but by remaining on the cross. It's by that perfect obedience, that he does exactly what they did not believe him to be able to do. He saves himself as the sin bearer and others with him. You and I, by the grace of God, among them. And if you understand that, beloved, as I'm sure you do, if you understand that, then while you'll never cease to be sorry for your disobedience and sin, it brought all this on him. If you understand that, then your response will be the only possible response. First of all, thankfulness to God for such great salvation, for salvation that covers and makes atonement for all my disobedience, including my disobedience in Adam. Thankfulness and the beginning of a new obedience to him who has made my obedience no longer something by which I have to pull myself up into the presence of God, but only a thankful response to what he has done. You cannot, beloved. That's what it comes down to. If you understand the perfect, atoning, satisfying obedience of Christ, go on carelessly, thoughtlessly, wickedly in your old sinful, disobedient, God-hating ways after the example of those who hurled this cruel mockery at our Savior. But beginning on your knees, and by a life of submission to the will of God that depends on him who submitted himself to the justice of God, we live in obedience to him and to God our Father. Do we not? Amen. Father in heaven, with much weakness and sin we preach and hear thy word, and yet rejoice in the wonderful work of our Savior, the only Savior between God and man. And thank thee not only for the understanding that we have of what he did, but thank thee too, Father, that he obeyed on behalf of disobedient sinners such as us. For all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, but thou hast laid on him the iniquity of us all. Forgive our sins for his sake, lead us in the way everlasting for his sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.